Thank you, Pastor. Isaac Watts, that wrote that hymn, was not only a great hymn writer, but quite an outstanding theologian in his day. And, you know, this may surprise you, but what we call a Christmas carol, Joy to the World, he wrote that. But you look at the words of that, he's not talking about the first coming of Christ, he's talking about the second coming of Christ when he's going to rule the world for 1,000 years. And so he was a premillennialist, and also he wrote a large work on the dispensations of God's rule. A lot of people say that dispensations were kind of started by John Nelson Darby, a brethren man in England in the 1800s, but Watts was living over 100 years early before that and wrote his work on the dispensations of God's rule. And so very, very significant things that he was writing about in his hymnology as well as in his theology. For those of you who have not been with us before, it is my privilege to minister full-time with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, and that ministry does publish an excellent Bible study magazine. It now goes out to 151 nations all over the world. And we place some free copies, or a few of them left, of the current issue of the magazine on the book table in the foyer there for you to take to see what it's like. And if you're not already subscribing to Israel My Glory, the mission does offer a free 6-month trial subscription. And if you'd like to take advantage of that offer, there are sign-up sheets there in front of the magazines that say Israel My Glory across the top. And we would ask you, please, to print very, very clearly your name and mailing address, and then leave the sign-up sheets there so that other folks can sign up as well. And Lord willing, you'll begin to receive that about 2 or 3 months from now. The reason we say 2 or 3 months is because it comes out every 2 months. And I'll briefly describe again some of the items available for purchase on the book table. A booklet entitled Lawfully Wedded. This addresses the issue of what, from God's viewpoint, not man's or society's, constitutes marriage in the sight of God. In other words, what is it that actually makes a man and woman husband and wife? The Bible has significant things to say about that, and that's what we develop in this particular booklet. Some time ago, a missionary friend, while home on furlough, gave a copy of this to an unsaved young woman who was living together with an unsaved young man, but they were not married to each other. And the missionary said to her, "I really think you should read this booklet." So the young lady took it home, and she and the young man sat down, and they read through it together. And when they were done reading, they looked at each other and said, "We're living in sin. This is wrong what we're doing. We better stop this relationship." And so they separated from each other as far as living together was concerned until later on they got married. And so in spite of the fact both of them were unsaved, the Lord used this to speak to their hearts about their wrong relationship. So this would be a good booklet to put in the hands of people today who are in these live-in situations but not married to each other. Some pastors have been using this when they do premarital counseling with couples because it is giving a biblical definition of what makes them husband and wife from God's perspective. But as you also know, this is increasingly is a hot issue in our society, as gays and others are trying to get our society to totally redefine marriage and who can be married and what constitutes marriage. So that's one of the things available there on the book table. Then there's another booklet entitled 2 Millennia of Church History. My master's degree was in church history, and I had the privilege of teaching church history at the college level for quite a few years. And as we were moving toward the so-called new millennium, the year 2000, Friends of Israel asked if I would put together, kind of like in chart form, just a brief survey, overview, of the major things that have developed within organized Christendom from the time that the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, right up through the end of the 20th century. And so I did that, and it appeared in their first issue of the magazine in the year 2000. It's kind of almost like a fold-out chart. And after they exhausted those magazines, other people wanted it, so they decided to put it together in booklet form. And so within 23 pages, you'll get an idea of how the many changes have taken place in organized Christendom since it began again on the day of Pentecost. For example, you get an idea of how did Roman Catholicism begin and develop? How about the Orthodox Church? What about Islam rising to power, and what impact did that make upon organized Christendom back there in the 600s, 700s, 800s AD. What about the Reformation? How did some of the major Protestant denominations get started historically? And then other things transpired right up through the end of the 20th century. So within 23 pages, it'll give you kind of a bird's eye view, overview of the different changes that have taken place in the organized church down through the centuries of time. Then there's a book entitled The Foundations of Faith. There are two major areas of doctrinal truth that are the whole basis of our Christian faith. One area of doctrine technically is called bibliology, which means study of the Bible, and that doctrine addresses such issues as how has God revealed truth to mankind during the course of world history? And what implication does divine revelation have for people all over the world? But then also, how did God have divine revelation recorded in written, divinely inspired form in what we have today as the Bible? How did that come about? What does the Bible tell us about that? And there's a lot that the Bible tells us about what it is and how it came to be written, including a lot that Jesus had to say about it. For example, did you know in the upper room the night before Jesus went to the cross, in statements he made to apostles recorded for us in John chapters 14 through 16, Jesus ahead of time put his divine approval on the Gospels that would be written later on, that would record things that he taught and things he had done. He also ahead of time said to the apostles, not only when the Spirit of God comes to you will he bring to remembrance everything I've already taught you, which enabled them then to write the Gospels after Jesus ascended to heaven, recording what Jesus already taught them, but he also said, the Spirit of God will teach you, this corporate body of men here tonight, all things. He will guide you, this corporate body of men here tonight, into all the truth, and also reveal to you things to come. He thereby was putting his divine approval upon the epistles ahead of time before they would be written, and also the book of Revelation, which primarily is dealing with things to come in the future. But another significant thing, when he said that to this corporate body of men there that night, he'd already taught for 3.5 years, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all the truth. The implication is, before the last one of those apostles there that night would die, all the truth that the Lord was going to deliver to the church would be delivered. There would not be further revelation given after the last of those apostles was gone. That's a very significant implication, Jesus made. We deal with that in this book. Well, who was the last apostle to die? The apostle John. He died around 100 AD. Who wrote the last book of the Bible? The apostle John wrote the book of Revelation around 95, 96 AD. And so when he was gone as the last apostle, and that book was written, that was the end of revelation coming to the church. And there would be no more new revelation coming to the church. And so when people claim today that they're getting new revelation or their prophets receiving revelation, that's contrary to what Jesus was saying there. So we deal with those kind of things in the first area of doctrine here. And obviously the Bible is a tremendous foundation of our faith. But the other foundation of our faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the second biblical doctrine we explain and teach in this book is Christology, the study of Christ. And we address such things as, who was Jesus before he came into the world incarnated in human flesh? What was he like? What happened to him in the incarnation? What was the interrelationship between the divine nature and the human nature of the Lord Jesus once he became incarnated in human flesh? Could Jesus have sinned while he was here in the world? For example, what did Paul mean in Philippians chapter 2, where literally he said that when Jesus came into the world, incarnated in human flesh, he emptied himself of something when he came into the world. Well, of what did he empty himself when he came into the world? These are very significant things. And then what did Jesus have to teach about the kingdom of God, the future kingdom of God? And these and many other things that the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus, we deal with and teach here in easy-to-understand language in this particular book. So the Bible is a very basic foundation of our faith, and certainly the personal work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is the other great foundation of our faith. Tonight, we want to look at the subject of Israel and Jerusalem. Israel and Jerusalem. I want to begin by reading a statement from an editorial that appeared in the secular publication U.S. News and World Report back in June of 2000, so just about 6 years ago. Quote, "The issue of Jerusalem cannot remain unresolved. Were all the territorial issues to be resolved except for Jerusalem, Jerusalem itself would become the focal point for a future conflict, and a Jerusalem-centered conflict will become a religious war between the Jews and the Muslims." They are 100% accurate on that. When the peace talks began up in Oslo in 93 between the Israelis and the Palestinians and other world leaders, everyone there knew that even if all the other different issues between these two sides could be settled except Jerusalem, if they could not get the issue of who's going to rule Jerusalem settled, that issue alone could blow up in the face of the whole world and lead to an all-out religious war, not just between Israel and the Palestinians, but between Jews and Muslims worldwide, and it could maybe involve the entire world into a massive planet-wide world of significance the world had never seen before. It is the ultimate critical issue. Now, why is there so much tension over who's going to control that city? Well, first of all, Jerusalem is the most holy site to Jewish people worldwide because that was their capital city for many centuries. But on top of that, that's where their first two temples stood and where they worshiped God with his animal sacrifices and all the rest for hundreds and hundreds of years. So for the Jews worldwide, Jerusalem is the most sacred site upon the face of the earth for their nation. On the other hand, for Muslims, Jerusalem is the third most sacred site upon the face of the earth for their religion. Only the cities of Mecca and Medina over in Saudi Arabia, where their religion began back in the 600s AD, is more sacred to Muslims than the city of Jerusalem. But why would the city of Jerusalem be the third most sacred site to Muslims upon the face of the earth? The reason is this. According to Islamic tradition, on the night their prophet Muhammad rode his horse up into heaven to begin receiving revelation from God, the last place Muhammad stood upon planet earth was on the Temple Mount, there at the city of Jerusalem. And so to Muslims, that's the third most sacred site upon the face of the earth. On top of that, Muslim theology teaches that wherever upon planet earth, Muslim powers have ruled an area of the world, that area of the world belongs irrevocably to their God Allah and to Muslims. Now we're going to see a little bit later on that Muslim powers did rule over the land of Israel after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they ruled over Jerusalem for several hundred years. But then they lost control of it in the 20th century. But according to their theology, because they ruled Jerusalem and the land of Israel for several hundred years, that land and that city belong irrevocably to their God Allah and to their Muslim faith. And any non-Muslim power that's in control of Jerusalem, that place must be destroyed from the face of the earth. In light of those tremendous tensions, I want us to look this evening first at the significance of Jerusalem from God's perspective. The significance of Jerusalem from God's perspective. Now I'm going to move through this rather quickly, and I'll quickly give you references that briefly describe what each of these passages is saying. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, God declared that he set Jerusalem, quote, in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. In other words, in Ezekiel 5, 5, God's saying he's the one who decided where the city of Jerusalem would be located among the nations in the world. Then in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21, 1 Kings 14, verse 21, we're told that Jerusalem is the city where the Lord chose to put his name. God never chose to put his name in any other city, only the city of Jerusalem here upon planet earth. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, God desired and chose Jerusalem to be the city where he would dwell forever. And God never chose to dwell in any other city upon planet earth, only the city of Jerusalem. Then, when we read 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we find that on the day that Solomon and the people of Israel dedicated for the worship of God the first temple that was built there, the Temple Mount at Jerusalem, God's Shekinah glory in the form of fire came down of heaven and filled that entire worship structure. And we know last evening, every time that Shekinah glory fire of God appeared, it always signified the unique presence of deity. So when God's Shekinah glory came down and filled that first temple there at Jerusalem, that was God's way of saying, I'm now coming to dwell not only in the temple, but since it's Jerusalem, I'm now coming to dwell in a unique sense in the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 45, verse 13. God called Jerusalem my city. Notice the possessive pronoun, my. In other words, this is the city that belongs to me. God never said that about any other city upon planet Earth, only the city of Jerusalem. Now, because of these different statements about God's relationship to Jerusalem, several places in the Bible, for example, Isaiah 52, verse 1, Isaiah 52, verse 1, Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, several places in the Bible call Jerusalem the holy city, the holy city. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the word that's translated holy in the Bible literally means divided, divided. So the biblical concept of holiness is this: to be holy means to be divided from other persons and things. Divided in the sense that you're different, distinct, maybe unique, in contrast with all other persons and things. In light of that, when the Bible calls Jerusalem the holy city, that's God's word of saying that God divided that city from all other cities upon planet Earth to make it different, distinct, unique from his perspective in contrast with every other city upon planet Earth. And that's the only city the Bible calls holy, the city of Jerusalem. Then we come to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. We're told that God's Son, Jesus Christ, was crucified just outside the city of Jerusalem as it existed at that time. John chapter 19, verse 41, Jesus was resurrected from the dead just outside the city of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, verses 4, 9, and 12, Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, just on the east side of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley. So he ascended to heaven from just outside the city of Jerusalem. And finally, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the church was born in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven. If you were to take the time to look up all these passages, and there are many more that say many of these same things, and just sit and think through the implications of this, of what the Bible is saying about Jerusalem, you'd be overwhelmingly impressed with the fact that that city has incredible significance to God in a way that no other city upon planet Earth has significance. Now, having looked at the significance of Jerusalem from God's perspective, the second major thing we want to see about Israel and Jerusalem is the history of Jerusalem, obviously in survey fashion. According to Joshua chapter 15, for several centuries, after the people of Israel, under Joshua's leadership, by command of God, crossed the Jordan River, invaded and conquered the land of Canaan, for several centuries after they conquered the land of Canaan, they did not conquer and take control of the city of Jerusalem. So for several centuries after the Israelites gained control of most of the land of Canaan, the city of Jerusalem continued to be a Jebusite city owned by a tribe of people called the Jebusites, one of the Canaanite tribes. And so that's the way it remained for several centuries. But then according to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 4 through 9, around 998 BC, David and his men fully conquered and occupied the city of Jerusalem, took it away from the Jebusites as far as ownership was concerned. And shortly thereafter, David made Jerusalem the headquarters of what would eventually become the capital of the United Kingdom of Israel under David. So eventually he made Jerusalem the capital of after all the Jews, all the tribes united under him as their king. Not long after David got control of Jerusalem, he approached a Jebusite man by the name of Ornan or Aruna. We have his name two different forms in the Bible. Ornan, a Jebusite man, owned the mountain just outside Jerusalem that today is the Temple Mount. And Ornan was using that mountain as a threshing floor for his grain. And David approached him and said, "We need a place here near Jerusalem where we can worship the Lord and offer sacrifices to him. Would you be willing to sell to me this mountain, your threshing floor, as that place?" And Ornan said, "You're the king. I'll give it to you as a gift. In fact, I'll even give you animals as a gift that you can offer up as sacrifices to God." David said, "No, I don't want it free of charge. This is to be dedicated to the Lord, and therefore, out of honor for the Lord, I want it to cost me something. If you're willing to sell it, tell me the purchase price, and that's what I'll pay," and that's what happened. And so David purchased that, and as a result, the people of Israel then began on that mountain that today is called the Temple Mount, began offering up burnt sacrifices and acts of worship to the Lord. Sad to say, because of Israel's persistent rebellion against God, for about the next four centuries, in other words, for about the next 400 years after David's rule, God withdrew his protective presence from the first temple that Solomon, David's son, had built there centuries earlier, and also from the city of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is the one who recorded that tragic event. You can read this in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, where God permitted Ezekiel to see the Shekinah glory of God coming up out of the first temple, hovering there for a while. Then it moved east to the wall of the city of Jerusalem, hovered there for a while. Then it moved further east across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, hovered there for a while, and then disappeared. Apparently went right back up into heaven. Now, in light of the fact, as we saw earlier, the Shekinah glory fire of God always signified the unique presence of deity. This was God's way of signifying in a graphic manner that because of Israel's persistent rebellion against him as a nation for about 400 years, he was now withdrawing his protective presence from the temple, from the city Jerusalem, and even the nation of Israel there in that land. At that time, it was the kingdom of Judah in that land. And because of that, not long thereafter, the Babylonians, in the 586 BC, leveled the city of Jerusalem and the first temple to the ground. And that tragic event of Israel's capital city and the first temple being totally destroyed by the Babylonians was a very traumatic aspect, a part of the 70-year captivity of the Jews in the land of Babylon. If God's presence in the form of the Shekinah glory had still been in the temple at that city, the Babylonians would never have been able to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Interestingly, in 539 BC, Medo-Persia conquered Babylon. Now the Jews, who'd been in captivity there 70 years in Babylon, now the Jews were under Medo-Persian Gentile rule. 539 BC, that transition took place. The very next year, 538 BC, King Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, passed a decree officially ending the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. And this Gentile Medo-Persian king told the Jews that any and all those who wanted to were now free to leave Babylon. They could return to their ancient homeland and begin rebuilding. In fact, if you were to read the opening verses of Ezra chapter 1, we have a word-for-word quotation of a decree that King Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, gave to the returning Jews, ordering them, when they go back to rebuild, they were to build a second temple, a new temple, in which to worship their God. And so as a result of that, over the next several years, there were thousands of Jews that left Babylon. They did go back to their homeland. They began rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and the second temple, and they began doing that under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And you can read about all of that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah. But what's fascinating is this. Before they could even complete rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, in the 500s BC, as they were going back and rebuilding, God sent the angel Gabriel to the prophet Daniel and delivered to him what's called the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. And within that prophecy, God foretold that in the future, this next city, Jerusalem, and the second temple would be destroyed by an enemy force in the future. Said that even before they built that new city and the second temple. Jesus, while he was here, foretold that same destruction of Jerusalem and the second temple in Luke chapter 19. And I'd invite you to turn with me to that, please. Luke chapter 19, and we'll begin with verse 41. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. This records Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He was coming from the east side, away from Jerusalem, but moving toward Jerusalem. So he's coming from the east, and so as he's coming toward Jerusalem, he comes up over the Mount of Olives. And if you've ever been on the Mount of Olives, while you're there, you have a panoramic view of the whole city of Jerusalem in front of you. It's a magnificent view of the whole city. And that's what he had. As he came up over the Mount of Olives, coming toward Jerusalem to enter that city at his triumphal entry, notice what he did, verse 41. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they're hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you and compass you round and keep you in every side and shall lay you even with the ground and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another because you knew not the time of your visitation. End of quotation. He's giving the same message of judgment, in essence, that God had delivered to Daniel through the angel Gabriel more than 500 years earlier. This city of Jerusalem and their second temple would also be destroyed, just as the ancient city and the first temple had been destroyed. And notice, Jesus' language implies Jerusalem, which was the seat of the government for Israel, should have recognized the significance of that very day. And he said to them, if only you recognize the significance of this your day. This is Jerusalem, this is your special day. In fact, the special day for the nation. If only you recognize the significance of this your day, you would have peace. But you're blinded to the significance of this day. And because you are, an enemy is going to come, surround you on every side, level you to the ground, kill your people inside of you because you knew not the time of your visitation. Now, why should they have recognized the significance of that very day? Because of the prophecy that God had delivered to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy over 500 years earlier, because in that prophecy, God gave a precise chronology that told the exact time that the true Messiah would be there in Israel as their prince. Now, what's a prince? A prince is a future king. And the implication is, God, over 500 years early, gave a precise chronology that told the exact time Messiah would be there, officially presenting himself to the nation of Israel as its prince or future king. Now, how would they know that? Well, another prophet of God, almost a contemporary of Daniel, living in the 500s BC, received revelation from God. This was the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, foretelling the future coming of the Messiah, said, Jerusalem, here's how you'll know your king. He will come riding into you on the back of the foal of a donkey. That's what Jesus was doing on the day of his triumphal entry, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, 9, and at the precise time that God, in the Daniel 9 prophecy over 500 years earlier, had stated would be true. By the way, there are at least two items of New Testament chronology in the Gospels that tell us the year and time of the year that Jesus made that triumphal entry, and both of those New Testament chronologies agree 100% exactly with the chronology God gave over 500 years earlier in Daniel chapter 9. In fact, we deal with both the Daniel 9 prophecy and the gospel chronology, how they correspond with each other, in our commentary out there on Daniel, the Most High God. So God had given them clear revelation almost half a millennium earlier, the precise time when the Messiah would be doing this. But they were totally blinded to it. And because they were, there was a Jewish war that broke out against Roman rule over the land of Israel. It began in the year 66 AD, 30-some years after Jesus ascended to heaven. And it was called the Jewish War. And at first the Jews, kind of in guerrilla warfare, were very successful in wiping out whole Roman legions there in their homeland. But it was only a matter of time what was going to happen. Rome was going to flood that nation with thousands and thousands and thousands of Roman soldiers. And those soldiers, Roman soldiers, eventually came to the city of Jerusalem in the summer of 67 AD. They completely surrounded the city of Jerusalem in 67 AD, and they besieged the city of Jerusalem for 3 years. Until finally, in the summer of 70 AD, the Romans were able to break through the defense wall of the city of Jerusalem. And as the Roman soldiers came toward the city, they began killing men, women, and children where they could find them. They leveled the city of Jerusalem and the Second Temple totally to the ground, and thereby fulfilled the prophecy God gave through Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, and the prophecy that Jesus uttered here about Jerusalem on the day of his triumphal entry of that city. And that tragic destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple by the Romans in 70 AD ended Israel's existence as a nation state with a government in their homeland. 70 AD. A very dramatic turning point in the history of the nation of Israel. For the next 1,878 years, from 70 AD to 1948, just 50-some years ago, Jerusalem was ruled over by 12 successive forms of Gentile rule. 12 successive forms of Gentile rule for the next 1,878 years. Now, two significant things about that Gentile rule. First, some of those Gentile powers, some of which were Muslim, allowed Jews to live in the city of Jerusalem while these Gentile powers were in control. But other Gentile powers, some of which were Muslim, others were not, forbade Jews who were in the land to live in the city of Jerusalem, would drive them out. They could live out in the countryside, but they couldn't live in the city of Jerusalem. But the other significant thing was this. Not one of those Gentile powers who ruled Jerusalem for 1,878 years ever made Jerusalem the capital city of their Gentile kingdom or empire. Not one of those Gentile powers. Which meant, therefore, from 70 AD until 1948, the last nation to have Jerusalem as its capital city was Israel. Was Israel up through 70 AD. Because nobody else made it their capital up until 1948. On November 29, 1947, the General Assembly of the United Nations issued a mandate. It mandated that the land that the Romans had called Palestine after the Philistines was to be divided into two segments. And the UN mandated one segment was to be given to Arab people living in that part of the world for them to have their own independent Arab state there. But the United Nations mandated the other division, the other segment, was to be given to the Jewish people of the world for the Jews to reestablish an independent state of Israel in their ancient homeland. That was decreed by the United Nations. And the United Nations also in that mandate said that the city of Jerusalem was to be totally internationalized. In other words, it was neither the Arabs nor the Jews who were to rule that city, but the world was going to rule that city. I guess they felt that's the only way they could maintain peace between the Arabs and the Jews there, since both the Arabs and Jews would want to rule that city, the Arabs as Muslims. Well, what's interesting is, Jewish people around the world accepted that United Nations mandate. But the Arab and Muslim people of the world totally rejected that United Nations mandate. Because if they had accepted it, that would mean that they were accepting the idea that there could be a Jewish state there in that land. And so the Arab people and the Muslims totally rejected the United Nations mandate. And because they rejected it, and they knew that the Jews were accepting it, were going to set up a new state of Israel, five Arab nations started developing their military forces to come up against what would be the new state of Israel, to try to wipe it out, drive it in the Mediterranean Sea before it become permanently established there. Well, on May 14th, 1948, the very next spring after the UN mandate, the Jews announced to the world the establishment of the new independent state of Israel in their ancient homeland. And immediately, these five Arab nations, Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq, moved massive military forces up against the northern, eastern, southern borders of the new state of Israel. And what those Arab nations did was this. Where Israel now set up its nation state, there were a lot of Arab people living there where the new state of Israel was. There were thousands of Arab people living there. And so the Arab nations were going to attack the new state of Israel, said to the Arabs living where Israel was located now, said to them, get out of there. Get out of there temporarily. You come over to our nations temporarily because we're going to attack the new state of Israel and drive it in the Mediterranean Sea, wipe it off the face of the map, and after that, then you can leave our nations, go back over there, and you can have the whole land, contrary to what the UN mandated. Israel, the new state of Israel, their government said to the Arab people living within Israel, don't leave. Stay here with your business and with your homes and your families. You will be made citizens of the state of Israel with all the same privileges of Jewish people here as citizens of the state of Israel. You will still own your own homes. You'll still own your own businesses. You can still do what you've been doing all along before it became the new Israeli state. Live the way you did before in your own families. In fact, you will vote as citizens of the state. You will vote in all the elections, and you will elect your own Arab representatives into the Israeli Knesset, which would be the counterpart of our Congress here in America. Well, according to the records, there were about 725,000 Arabs who had been living in what is now Israel, who left Israel, didn't accept Israel's offer. But there were a significant thousand number of Arabs who did accept Israel's offer and stayed there, did get their citizenship, have voted for the representatives. They've maintained their businesses, their homes, and all the rest. And now those Arabs, it's about the third generation of their grandchildren now are living there now with the homes and everything else. And they prospered tremendously under Israel's rule. So, but about 725,000 Arabs left and followed what the Arab nations were going to attack Israel said. So they went over into those other Arab nations. And then the five Arab nations with massive military forces came against the new state of Israel. The war broke out in May of 1948. To the world's amazement, although the Jews were outnumbered by overwhelming numbers, something like 50 Arab fighters to one Jewish fighter, the Arabs had jet fighters and bombers. About the only planes the Israelis had were Piper Cubs to fight against the Arab forces. And the Arabs had far more tanks and other military equipment than the Jews did. But in spite of those overwhelming odds against Israel, to the world's shock and amazement, Israel won that war of independence. It ended in January of 1949. Now, one of the results of that war was this. Israel, through that war of independence, gained control of the western half of the city of Jerusalem, which was the new city, the newer part of the city of Jerusalem. But Jordan, one of the Arab nations that attacked the new state of Israel, maintain control of the eastern half of the city of Jerusalem, which would be the old city, including the Temple Mount. So by 1949, Israel gains control of the western half of Jerusalem, the newer part of the city, but Jordan, the Arabs, still maintain control of the eastern half of Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount. Now, something else happened. Now that the Arabs who attacked Israel failed to drive Israel into the sea, those Arab nations said to the 725,000 Arabs had come over there, they thought temporarily, said, you can't live in our nations anymore. You've got to go back over there where the Jews are. And Jordan was the only one that showed a little bit of mercy and allowed some of the Arabs that came over there to stay there. But the other nations made all the Arabs that came over there out of Israel go back over there where Israel was, and Jordan made most of those that came into their land go back over there as well. And that's what led to the whole refugee problem. And they purposely did that to make this refugee problem a thorn in the side of the new state of Israel and try to turn the world's sympathy against Israel and back toward these poor, displaced Arab people. So what you had is Arab brethren forcing other Arab brethren into a no-win situation by forcing them over there. But here's something that most people in our part of the world don't know, or didn't know. At the same time those Arab nations were forcing over 700,000 Arabs to go back over there and become refugees, Arab nations all across North Africa and the whole Middle East forced approximately 900,000 Jews whose families had been living in those Arab nations for centuries and who had their homes and their businesses. Arab nations all across North Africa and in the Middle East forced about 900,000 Jews to leave those Arab nations, and those Jews lost their homes, they lost their businesses, and the only thing they could leave with is basically their clothing on their backs, whatever they could carry out with them by foot. And the new state of Israel absorbed about 500,000 of those newly displaced Jews out of those Arab nations, but the other 400,000 some Jews had to find somewhere else to go and live in the world. So there were massive movements now of people back and forth there in that part of the world that were going on. In December of 1949, the United Nations again began talking about, in fact, almost mandated, that Jerusalem be taken away from Jordan and Israel, and Jerusalem be totally internationalized, where the world would rule over that city. Well, as soon as that happened, Israel immediately began moving their government offices from the city of Tel Aviv out on the Mediterranean Sea coast, where their government had been from the time they won their independence. Israel began moving all their government offices from Tel Aviv over to Jerusalem. And Israel then, late in 1949, made the public announcement that Jerusalem is the eternal capital of the nation of Israel and would remain the eternal capital of the nation of Jerusalem. And so Israel resisted the UN taking control of Jerusalem there, but so did Jordan. Jordan said, no, the UN, we are opposed to your taking control of the city. We're still going to control the western half of it, the old city and the Temple Mount. And so because both Israel and Jordan resisted that, the UN backed off. They didn't take any action. And that's the way it remained up until the year 1967. By early June 1967, three Arab nations, Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, once again moved massive military forces up against the borders of the state of Israel. This is in June, early June of 1967. And again, the goal was, we're going to drive the state of Israel to the Mediterranean Sea, eliminate it, and then the Arabs can have all this land. Well, it was very obvious to the Israeli government they were about to be invaded, attacked again. And so the Israeli government decided, instead of our sitting here and letting them put us on the defensive, we're going to go on the offensive and launch a preemptive strike against these Arab military forces on our borders. And so on June 5, 1967, Israel launched the attack, three-pronged attack against these Arab forces. And that began what was known as the Six-Day War, called that because that's all the longer it lasted, for 6 days. And Israel, again, won that war, defeated those Arab forces. And one of the results of that war was that Israel now gained control of the eastern half of the city of Jerusalem, including the old city and the temple now. And now, for the first time since 70 AD, all of Jerusalem was under Israeli rule. And some of you who are probably in the same old age bracket that I am were alive when that event happened. And you remember seeing on television, even in photographs and in magazines, everything else, battle-hardened Israeli soldiers, when they got to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, which was simply a restraining wall that Herod put up there when he made the Second Temple much larger during his rule, and that Wailing Wall or Western Wall put up there to prevent the dirt from underneath the temple from eroding away. That was all that was left of the temple area. And when these battle-hardened Israeli soldiers got there, the first time Jews got to what in some way was related to the temple in almost 2,000 years, they stood there with tears streaming down their faces. It was such an overwhelming, moving experience for them that now their nation, that originally had Israel as its capital, was in control of the whole city of Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount. But here's a very interesting thing. Even though Israel now gained control of the Temple Mount, Israel allowed the Muslim religious leaders in Israel to have complete authority over the Temple Mount. And Israel has allowed the Muslim religious leaders to do that right up to the present time. And so it's the Muslims, even since 1967 up to the present day, who's determined who may go up on the Temple Mount, who may not go up on the Temple Mount. They're still having that authority today, and the Israeli government allows them to do that. Now, the reason the Israelis did that was because they knew of the strong emotional feelings Muslims worldwide had toward that Temple Mount, and they knew if they would take control of that away from the Muslim religious leaders there, they would have a jihad, a holy war of hundreds of millions of Muslims pouring in against the new state of Israel from all over the world. And they didn't want to have to put up with that. In fact, I had sent to me last month a DVD of a documentary put on, I think it was on BBC in England recently, about the Temple Mount and the history of the temples. And the statement was made on there that the Jewish leaders today, for them the Temple Mount is a thorn in their flesh because that's the sticking point, the main sticking point over who's going to control that city, because whoever does is going to be in control of that Temple Mount. And they wish it could go away. They wish they could almost get rid of it and there wouldn't be these strong emotional ties. Because see, after the Muslims gained control of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount in the 700s AD, they built two sacred buildings up at that Temple Mount, the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the southern end of the Temple Mount, to which the Muslims in Jerusalem there can go and worship Allah, but right in the middle of the Temple Mount, that magnificent Dome of the Rock building. And so to Muslims, those are two sacred buildings. If anybody touches those in a derogatory way, are to get the death penalty. That's the way it has continued up to the present day. Up to the present day. Now, just so you can get a feel for the tremendous emotional feelings between Muslims worldwide and Jews over who's going to control the city of Jerusalem, let me read to you two quotes. The first one is a quotation of the top Muslim religious leader in Israel, who back on July 21st, 1997, just about 9 years ago, went up on the Temple Mount to the Muslim Al-Aqsa Mosque, went in the mosque and went on the Voice of Palestine radio, which is the official radio there in Israel to Palestinian people. Listen to what he said. Now keep in mind, this is 97. This is not 2001 or after. This is what he said, quote, "Allah destroy America. 97 saying this, Allah, destroy America, for it is controlled by Zionist Jews. Paint the White House black. The Prophet Muhammad will take his revenge on the settlers. By the settlers, he means the Jews living here now. The settlers, those sons of monkeys and pigs. That's what the Muslims call the Jews, the sons of monkeys and pigs. The Muslims say to Britain, to France, and to all the infidel nations that Jerusalem is Arab. We shall not respect anyone else's wishes regarding her. The only relevant party is the Islamic Nation. Now, I don't know if after 9/11 2001, maybe you heard some Muslim leaders being interviewed on television and everything, and occasionally they'd use that term, the Islamic Nation. When they use that term, they're not talking about an individual nation state. They're talking about worldwide Islam. Muslims worldwide are the Islamic Nation. And so this Muslim religious leader was saying the only relevant party concerning the issue who's going to control that city is the Islamic Nation, in other words, Muslims worldwide, which will not allow infidel nations to interfere. Allah shall take revenge on behalf of his prophet against the colonial settlers. Forgive us, Muhammad, for the acts of these monkeys and pigs who sought to harm your sanctity, end of quotation. At the time that Muslim religious leader made those statements over Voice of Palestine radio there in Jerusalem, Benjamin Netanyahu was the prime minister of Israel. Listen to his response, quote, "We will not surrender our sovereignty in Jerusalem. Many countries around the world have, for many years, opposed Israel's sovereignty in Jerusalem. But Israel has never capitulated to their pressure. We will stand firm on our sovereignty in Jerusalem, just as we've always known how to do. There are things more important than what the world says about us, and Jerusalem is chief among them, and we will not," the word not, all in capital letters for emphasis, "we will not bow to any pressures on this issue," end of quotation. You could not have two more diametrically opposed, emotionally charged statements than those two over who's going to control the city of Jerusalem, and simply a sample of the tremendous tension that exists between Jews and Muslims over who's going to control that city. And in light of that, world leaders are increasingly concerned over that issue. And believe and understand, if somehow we cannot get the issue who's going to control that city of Jerusalem settled, that'll blow up in an all-out religious war between hundreds of millions of Muslims and about the 15 million Jews left in the world, and will almost unbelievably involve just about every other nation upon the face of the earth to try to bring about peace. Remember a few years ago when NATO was bombing the Serbs in Kosovo? At that time, one of the NATO leaders talked with an Israeli government leader and said, "Do you see what we're doing to the Serbs in NATO? When the Serbs don't do what we think they must do to have peace in that part of the world, if Israel doesn't do what we think it must do to have peace in the Middle East, we may start doing to Israel what we're doing to the Serbs right now in Kosovo." And that threat from NATO sounded an alarm to Israeli government officials. And they had to have meetings to decide, how do we respond to that kind of a verbal threat? Now, in light of this, as the world is increasingly bothering itself with the issue of who's going to control that city, in light of that, I'm going to invite you to turn with me, please, to a very significant Old Testament prophecy. Go with me, please, back to the prophet Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament. And we want to begin in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. God is speaking. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Look at verse 9. God said, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Let me give you some references, some parallel to this passage. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. And here, Zechariah 12 through 14. Zechariah 12 through 14. Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. And Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. All these passages, both Old and New Testament, are foretelling that in the future, all the nations of the world, without exception, will bring their political rulers and armed forces against the nation of Israel in the Middle East. And to show you some of the things behind it and when that will happen, keep your finger in Zechariah 12. We're going to come back to it again later on. But turn to the Revelation 16 passage. Revelation chapter 16. When you read Revelation chapters 6 through 18, which are chapters describing events that will transpire upon the earth during the tribulation period, you find that throughout that 7-year tribulation period, God will pour out three series of judgments upon the world. First, seven seal judgments, then seven trumpet judgments, and finally, seven bowl or vial judgments. When we come to Revelation 16, verses 12 through 15, we find out what will happen when the sixth bowl or vial judgment will be poured out upon the earth. Now keep in mind, this is the next to the last of the last series of judgments of the tribulation period. So what begins here will transpire almost at the very end of the 7-year tribulation period, shortly before Jesus will come out of heaven back to the earth to rule the earth on behalf of God. Look at verse 12 of Revelation 16. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Historically, at least before mechanical boats, airplanes, and things like that, the Euphrates River was always a natural barrier to land-based armies that wanted to get across it to the other side. And what one of the things that's going to happen when the sixth bowl or vial judgment is poured out upon the earth, the waters of the Euphrates River will be dried up to make it prepared for the kings of the east to march across to the other side. Kings of the east here are referring to your Asiatic rulers. The implication is that almost at the end of the tribulation period, the rulers of all the Asiatic nations are going to start marching their armies up to cross the Euphrates River. Well, they're coming from the east side of the Euphrates River, so they're going to cross it. They're going west. And the other scriptures indicate they're going to end up in the land of Israel. But we go on. Verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. The dragon is clearly identified in Revelation chapter 12 as Satan. As Satan. So the dragon here is Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, that goes back to Revelation 13, the beast that comes out of the sea. And when you compare what's said about the beast with Daniel 7, other old prophetic passages, that's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the beast. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, according to Revelation 13, the false prophet will be a religious man who will lead the people of the world in the worship of the Antichrist as God, once Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation period claims that he's God. So here we have Satan, his Antichrist, and his false prophet, almost at the end of the tribulation period, and John sees unclean spirits coming out of them. What about those spirits? Look at verse 14. For they are the spirits, literally, of demons. Demons, from all we can tell, are evil fallen angels who are under the leadership and direction of Satan, God's ultimate enemy. So what you have here is Satan, his Antichrist, and false prophet begin sending evil fallen angels, demons, throughout throughout the world, almost to the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Notice what those demons do. They go forth unto the king, they work miracles. They go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Look at verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. What this is saying is, almost at the end of the tribulation period, Satan, his Antichrist, and false prophet are going to use demonic influence to prompt the rulers of every nation upon the face of the earth to bring their armed forces to one location upon the face of the earth by the end of the tribulation period. And Zechariah 12 through 14 makes it very clear that location is the land of Israel, the land of Israel. Now, Joel 3 foretells that the armies of the world are going to come there. And when they're there, God's going to roar out of Jerusalem like a lion to destroy them. Zephaniah 3:8 foretells all the armies of the nation of the world are going to be gathered together one location in the end times. We're going to see it even more clearly here in Zechariah 12 in a moment. When you look at Revelation 19, where John gives a preview of the second coming of Christ, in verse 11, he sees heaven open, Jesus comes out of heaven on the back of a white horse, and we're told in Revelation 19, Jesus is coming back as a warrior. At his second coming, he's coming back not to provide salvation, he did that at his first coming, his second coming, he's coming back to wage war. Well, against whom? Well, when you look at verse 19 of Revelation 19, John sees pitted against the Lord Jesus at his second coming out of heaven, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the rulers, and the armies of all the nations of the world were told gathered together to wage war against Jesus when he comes out of heaven. This is saying to us that Satan is going to play a key role in bringing all the armies of the world to the land of Israel by the end of the tribulation period. And Satan will have two purposes for bringing them there. One is to oppose Jesus coming back to the earth in his second coming. Well, why would Satan get them there in Israel? Well, because, according to Zechariah 14, we'll see later on, the first place Jesus' feet will touch down upon planet earth at his second coming is on the Mount of Olives, just on the east side of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. And Satan knows that, and we're going to see that by the time Jesus comes out of heaven, all these armies are all around Jerusalem, attacking it, right in the very vicinity to which Jesus is to touch down on the earth at his second coming. And so Revelation 19 indicates one of the reasons Satan wants the combined military might of the Gentile world there is to try to prevent the Lord Jesus from coming back to the earth at his second coming. Because he knows if Jesus gets back here, it's all over for him. But he has another reason, Satan does, for gathering the armies there. And that is hoping that through the combined military might of all the Gentile nations of the world, he can totally eliminate Israel from the face of the earth before it repents. As we stated earlier on Sunday morning, the Bible makes it very clear, God will not crush Satan and rid Satan and his influence from planet earth until the nation of Israel repents of its rebellion against God and accept Jesus as Messiah and Savior. Not the Gentiles have to do that before God will crush Satan. Not the Samaritans. It's Israel that has to do that before God will crush Satan, and then God set up his future millennial theocratic kingdom rule here upon the earth through the Messiah. Why Israel has to do that? Well, as we pointed out to the folks yesterday morning, according to Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 61 verse 6, Zechariah chapter 8 verses 20 to the end of the chapter, God has determined that during the millennial reign of the Messiah, Israel will be the spiritual leader of the whole world. So God's not going to crush Satan and get rid of Satan and his rule of the world system, and then God restore his own kingdom rule to the earth until the nation of Israel, the nation that's to be the spiritual leader of the whole world during the millennium, is itself spiritually right with God. That's why Israel has to repent first before God will crush Satan, and God set up his kingdom rule. Well, the Satan's way of thinking, if Israel must repent first and believe in Jesus, Messiah and Savior, before God will crush me, if I can totally annihilate Israel before it repents, then God will never crush me. And this will be Satan's last attempt to totally obliterate Israel before it can repent, so that God will never crush him, and God set up his kingdom rule here upon the earth. Now, with all that as background, let's go back to Zechariah 12 again. It appears that from a human perspective, in light of what we've just read in Zechariah 12, the thing that's going to, from a totally human perspective, pull the political rulers and armies of the world in there is who's going to rule the city of Jerusalem? God says when all the nations of the world bother themselves with that city, I'm going to use Jerusalem like a crushing stone. They're just going to obliterate them here upon the face of the earth. And I'm going to wage war against them. Now, if you read Zechariah 12 and even most of chapter 13, you find that as those armies sweep across the land of Israel, they'll be destroying cities, they'll be killing people. And the last two verses of Zechariah 13 clearly state 2/3 of the Jews living in the land at that time will perish very quickly from the face of the earth. These armies will wipe out 2/3 of the Jews living in the land at that time. It's a devastating picture. Satan's trying to eliminate them before they can repent so that God will not crush him. And the 1/3 remnant of Jews who are left get bottled up in the city of Jerusalem. And according to Zechariah 14, beginning verse 1, we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem in battle." God says that. God says, I'm going to play a role in bringing all these armies against Jerusalem as well, just as Satan will. But God's going to have different purposes for bringing them there. According to Joel 3, what we're told is those armies are being gathered into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, from all we can tell from ancient records, there was no literal valley in the land of Israel called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In light of that, we're forced to conclude that God's using the term Valley of Jehoshaphat to refer to the whole land of Israel. And the significance of that is the name Jehoshaphat. The word Jehoshaphat literally means Jehovah judges. The Hebrew word for judgment is Shaphat, and the J-E-H-O part is for Jehovah. And so God said in Joel 3, from God's perspective, these armies are coming there for judgment. As God says here in Zechariah 12, I'm going to wage war against them and destroy them. But God also has another purpose for playing a role in bringing them there, and that is to break Israel's stubborn rebellion against him to where they repent of their rebellion and accept their Messiah. And so we're told in verse 2 of chapter 14, not the 1/3 remnant are bottled up in that city. The armies have them surrounded, and those armies are in the process of attacking the city, carrying Jews captive and killing Jews, raping women and all the rest. It's a very unpleasant picture. But God plays a role in bringing them there to do this, to break Israel's rebellion. In Matthew 23, when it was obvious Jesus was going to be rejected by the nation, he was going to be crucified, he made this statement to Israel, in fact, even to Jerusalem. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That expression, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in Jesus' day, was a Jewish expression for the Messiah. That was Jesus' way of saying to Israel and Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, until you ask God to send you your true Messiah. And that's one of the reasons God will play a role in bringing these armies against Israel there. To back them up against the wall. The 1/3 remnant left, the armies of the whole world are out there trying to destroy them. There's not one human power upon the face of the earth they can appeal to for help. Not one. Because everybody's there against them, trying to eliminate them. Their back is to the wall. And that finally breaks their rebellion. And it finally dawns upon them, our only hope is not America or the European Union or some other force, our only hope is heaven. And out of desperation, they're going to cry, God, send us. The Blessed One who comes in. Send us your Messiah. That's our only hope of survival. And guess whom God sends? Look at Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the inhabitants of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In response to their cry out to God to send them the promised Messiah, and heaven opens, and they see the Lord Jesus come out of heaven in glory with the wounds of his crucifixion, still in his resurrection body. It will finally dawn upon them, the very one whom their nation rejected in his first coming had crucified, pierced on a cross, was indeed, after all, their true Messiah. When that breaks in upon the realization, they're going to go into great mourning over what was done to Jesus in his first coming. And they're going to say, household by household, family by family, they're going to mourn over what was done to him in his first coming. And they will gladly accept him as their Messiah and their Savior. The word repent means a change of mind. That's what it literally means. They will radically change their minds from that of rejecting him as their true Messiah and Savior to that of accepting him as their true Messiah and Savior. And notice how God will respond to their repentance. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. God, in response to their repentance and accepting Jesus, will wash away their sins. And once that happens, look at chapter 14, verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Once Israel repents, Jesus goes to war. Just as I said, Revelation 19, he comes out of heaven as a warrior to wage war. And just as Revelation 19 says, pitted against them down here are the Antichrist, false prophet, the rulers and armies of all the nations of the world. Here they are. Chapters 12 through 14 of Zechariah are parallel to Revelation 19. Jesus goes to war against those political rulers and armed forces of all the Gentile nations of the world at the gates of Jerusalem. And if you want a graphic, rather gruesome description of God's wrathful judgment he pours out upon them, read sometime verses 12 through 15 of chapter 14. It's not pleasant. He will utterly obliterate the political rulers and armed forces of Satan's kingdom system here upon planet Earth. And again, that's foretold in Revelation 19. Then Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we're told that Satan will be bound. He's going to be removed totally from the earth, cast into the abyss, the bottomless pit, where he'll be held as a prisoner of God for the next 1,000 years. And according to Jesus' parable of the tares, parable of the dragnet, Matthew chapter 13, what he taught in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, Jesus will have his holy angels go throughout the world and they will remove every unsaved person alive on the earth at the time. All the living members of Satan's kingdom will be totally removed from the earth and cast into the fiery place of judgment. Once Israel repents, God, through the Lord Jesus, crushes his enemy Satan and gets rid of him and every remnant of his kingdom system here upon planet Earth from the earth. And then look at Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. Jesus will restore God's kingdom rule to the earth, and as God's last Adam, his representative, be God's king over the whole earth for 1,000 years. Remember the names John saw in his preview of the second coming of Christ when Jesus comes out of heaven? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. God will crush his enemy Satan. He will restore his kingdom rule. under the rule of the Lord Jesus worldwide for 1,000 literal years, the last great age of world history. Now, in light of this, I want to read to you another statement. There has existed, at least by the 1930s, in the United Kingdom, or if you want to say Great Britain, an intelligence agency that by its own witness says it's secular and it's non-government. So it's a totally independent intelligence agency. But they have regular contact with agents around the world. And as they get reports from them and they look at world trends, this is what they concluded. I got this a direct quote from one of their publications, quote, "It is therefore on the platform of Palestine and at the gates of Jerusalem that the present epic will face its ultimate drama," end of quotation. That's exactly what God is describing there in Zechariah 12 through 14. It will indeed be on the platform of the land that the Romans called Palestine in honor of the Philistines as opposed to Israel, and at the gates of Jerusalem, that the present epic the world is in right now will face its ultimate drama. Because that's when all the political rulers and armies of the world will come against Israel, wipe out 2/3 of the nation. But that's also when the 1/3 remnant left will cry out for God for the Messiah, and God will respond, and when they see him, they'll repent and accept him. And then the Lord Jesus will destroy the godless forces, get rid of Satan, every remnant of his kingdom from the earth, and set up God's kingdom rule and be king over all the earth. But it seems like the thing that will instigate that from a human viewpoint is the world bothering itself with who's going to control the city of Jerusalem. I don't know what these things say to you, but they say to me, we're living in very critical, crucial times right now. Very critical times. Why has God revealed ahead of time things that will happen in the future in the Bible? Not ultimately to satisfy our curiosity of what's going to happen, but to change hearts and lives right now. First, to warn dear unsaved people of what is ahead for them in the world, and impress upon them it looks as if the world's very quickly moving in that direction, and thereby, even more so, to impress upon them the urgency of their coming to a saving knowledge of God's Son, Jesus Christ, now before it may be too late for them. And so, dear friend, if you're with us here this evening or you're listening to this message by way of tape or CD, if you've never personally trusted God's Son, Jesus Christ, to be your Savior from sin, in spite of the fact that he came into the world, became a human being, so that he could go to the cross and in your place as your substitute, die for your sins, pay in penalty the failure for your sins, then was buried bodily in the tomb, and 3 days later was resurrected bodily as the proof he had dealt effectively with the cause of human death, namely sin, and then was seen by over 500 people resurrected from the dead over the next 40 days as the proof he literally rose from the dead. Even in spite of all that that Jesus did, you've never placed your trust in him and him alone to be your Savior from sin. Don't play games with God. You can't win out against him. Heed the warning of what God said in the Bible is going to happen and the way the world seems to be moving quickly in that direction. If you're here tonight, don't leave here without trusting Jesus through faith as your Savior. If you have questions about this, talk with Pastor, talk with other believers here or myself. We'll be delighted to take the time to answer any questions you might that you need to have answers for to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. But I'm also convinced God reveals these things ahead of time to change the lives of Christians and to shake us loose from our complacency and lethargy, that I could care less about what's going on in the world as long as things are going all right for me. And God wants to shake us loose from our complacency and lethargy and make us as Christians face up to ultimate reality of what's going on in the world. Ultimately, it's a spiritual war between God and Satan, and it's moving quickly toward its grand climax. In light of that, I think God wants us as believers to ask ourselves some personal pointed questions. What am I doing with my life as a Christian right now that will count for all eternity? And what should be the priorities and values of my life as a Christian? in light of what God says is going to happen and the way the world seems to be moving quickly in that direction.